Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we have been singing, we have been thinking, we have been focusing on the fact that Jesus is coming again. We know that intellectually, we believe that. That's kind of part of the doctrine of our church. And yet so many times, Father, we live like we don't believe it. We live like this world is really what's important. We live like this world is our home. We're not just passing through. Father, convict us of that. Wean us from the trivial, insignificant things of this world, so that we will focus on the eternal, significant things of heaven. Thank you that Jesus modeled that life for us. A life lived here on earth with a heavenly perspective. And Father, as we look at the life of Peter, I just pray that you'll help us also to learn lessons, learn principles from his life, so we might live a more godly, heavenly, holy, pure life. Speak to us from your word now, Father, for I ask it in Jesus' precious name. We've been looking at the life of Peter, and I suggested that I would describe this series, Peter, heart of gold, feet of clay. He does some really great things. He does some really poor things. Besides Peter's mountaintop experiences, he also had some deep valleys, times in which he failed miserably. We looked at one last week, Matthew chapter 16, just after Peter has made this wonderful pronouncement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Matthew records just a couple of verses later, after that, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and handed over to the Gentiles and be beaten and crucified and rise again the third day. And Peter said, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Context, just after his great pronouncement, I suggest to you, be careful after you've had a spiritual high, spiritual victory, because very often, after spiritual victories, there can be lows. Remember Elijah, after his great victory against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, chapter 19, he flees into the desert asking, begging God to take his life. Beware of a fall after a spiritual victory. Peter thought he knew more than God. "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." I know a lot of times I hear people say, "Well, I know the Bible says, but." Okay. If the Bible says something, that ends the discussion. There's no but after that. You don't say, "Well, I know the Bible says, but this is what I'm going to do anyway." Arrogant. He took it upon himself to correct Jesus. "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And as such, he allowed himself to be a tool of Satan. He went just in a matter of maybe just minutes from speaking a revelation that had been given to him by God, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to speaking a message put in his heart by Satan. You say, "Wow, can somebody fall from their walk with the Lord that quickly?" Yeah. It is a minute by minute by minute walk, folks. You can't coast. You can't rest in your laurels and say, "Wow, that was really great. I've got this whole living for Christ thing. I've got it cold." Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. He was setting his mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. We are responsible to focus and direct our thoughts. That's one of the dangers of some of the modern meditation techniques. They tell you, "Oh, you should just empty your mind." You will never find a passage of Scripture that tells you to empty your mind. We are to consciously, deliberately direct our thoughts towards the things of the Lord, towards the things of heaven. Setting our mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Setting our mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. You are never told to empty your mind. We might be setting our mind on the things of men rather than the things of God by believing evolution, by approving of sexual immorality. After all, everybody's doing it. By approving same-sex marriage, because after all, it's now the law of the land, and besides, you can't help who you fall in love with. What a gushy, emotional, sentimental, ridiculous argument that is. You can determine who you crawl into bed with. Compromising integrity. It doesn't hurt anybody. Nobody finds out about it. Then it isn't wrong. Somebody said that integrity is how you act when nobody's watching. Trying to be popular with people rather than pleasing to God. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I'm striving to please men, if I was still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I'm going to look at a couple of others just by way of mention, and I'm not going to spend time on them. I thought about doing that, but I don't want to, contrary to popular opinion, I don't want to drag out this series forever. The Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of the Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. You know what Peter and James and John were doing? He falls asleep. Can you imagine? Taken by Jesus on his special thing with Peter, with James and John, he goes up there and promptly falls asleep. He makes a recommendation he probably expected to be received gratefully. He says, after he wakes up and he sees Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is just shining and glowing, face like the sun and raiment white as can be. And Peter says, "Hey Lord, this is great. Let me build three shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he probably thought he was being very complimentary to Jesus to put him in the same class with the prophets Moses and Elijah. His recommendation was actually an insult, because that's not elevating Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah. That would be demoting him. He's God. And in one of the gospel writers, it says that he made this suggestion, "Let me build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. He didn't realize what an insult actually that was. God the Father corrects him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You listen." He didn't say that about Moses or Elijah. God the Father corrects him. Garden of Gethsemane, again, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He took all of the disciples, 11 now, Judas is gone. He takes all of the 11 disciples and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, leaves, asks the eight to stay in a certain spot, and he goes on further with Peter, James, and John. And he asks them to stop and to pray with him, and then he goes on a little further, about a stone's throw away. And he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He was in such agony in that prayer. And having asked Peter and James and John to pray for him at this most agonizing time of his life to that point, he comes back and he finds them again. Jesus said, could you not pray with me for an hour? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Awake, pray. He goes away again, comes back a second time. Sleeping again, goes away a third time, comes back again. They're asleep again. Now, maybe you have never fallen asleep while you've been praying. I can be a little gracious toward Peter, because been there, done that. But this was hours before Jesus' crucifixion. This is minutes, literally, before his arrest. And Jesus asked his three closest friends. We don't always pray as we should. We aren't always faithful. We don't always learn from our mistakes either. Sometimes Peter didn't learn from his mistakes. But there's one last one that I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning, and it's the one that I'm sure you were expecting. Peter's denial. We found Matthew chapter 26. Verse 47. Matthew 26, 47. I'm going to skip over a lot of this. It has to do with Jesus and just focus on the record as it gives us of Peter. Verse 47. Now while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. The Greek is actually specific here. He used the Greek imperfect tense, which describes a continuous action. Judas repeatedly kissed Jesus. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. They came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. That was Peter. Brash, impetuous, sometimes thoughtless Peter. And Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could not appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus came to the crowds, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Verses 59 through 68 record some of the quote-unquote trials of Jesus, beatings. Pick up with me in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, You too are with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Remember the Galileans, they were the uneducated ones. They had evidently an accent. Like, you can tell if somebody's from New York here in the States. You can tell if somebody's from Texas. They have an accent. They could tell. Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man! And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said before a rooster crows, You will deny me three times. And he went out and wept. There are a lot of sad scenes in Scripture. This has to be up there among them. Major failure. This is not just a little thing. I mean, this is huge. Major, major. What I'd like to do is perform what I guess it would kind of like an autopsy, you know? An autopsy is when you've got a corpse laying on a table and you examine it, try to figure out what happened. And an autopsy implies that something has died. Well, Peter's failure strikes me as almost like something dying. So I'd like to look at what led up to this. What led up to Peter's failure? I see several steps. Details of the fall, Peter's fall. Peter's denial. Didn't happen out of the blue. It was preceded by smaller failures. Falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane just a little while earlier. Falling asleep when Jesus had taken him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Fleeing when Jesus was arrested in the garden. Rebuking Jesus. Lord, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Those were of less consequence. Those were less tragic than Peter's denial of Jesus. But I suggest to you that major falls don't come out of the blue. I suggest to you that major falls, major lapses spiritually are led up to by lesser things. You can see a pattern in Peter's life of being impetuous, not really thinking. You can see a pattern in Peter's life somewhat of doing what pleases man. Setting his mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. I believe that's one of the things that led to Peter's downfall. And as I've been thinking about Peter's failures, I think about us. The former pastor of this church. Man who I'm confident stood behind this pulpit had an affair with another lady in the church. Left and divorced his wife, ran off with this lady. She left and divorced her husband, ran off with the former pastor, and they all ran off to Oregon. Both ran off to Oregon, happily ever after. That was a major fall. But that wasn't the start of it. He had to have been drifting in his walk with the Lord for months before that. I believe had he been in fellowship with God, had he been walking with God, he would have been able to resist the temptation. How serious it is for us when we begin to make small compromises in our morality and integrity.
Right. Yeah.
We might condition ourselves, we might reconcile ourselves, we might suggest to ourselves that, oh, it's just a little thing. It's not a big deal. Some little compromise in integrity. Just telling a white lie. You go to a pastor's conference, how's your church doing? Oh, really good. We had 60 in church last Sunday. Just a little thing. I mean, it won't hurt anybody. Integrity is an all-the-time thing. Walking with God, spirituality is an all-the-time thing. And I suggest that big failures don't happen out of the blue. They're preceded by little failures that chip away at our spiritual strength. I've mentioned this before. I believe every time you commit a sin, you make it easier to do that sin the next time. And the next sin. And the next sin. But let us each ask ourselves, not, am I having an affair? But how am I doing on the little things? Jesus said, he who is faithful in a few things, in little things, will be granted much authority. How are we doing on faithfulness? How are we doing on walking with the Lord? We're here on Sunday morning, so everybody sees us and everybody's glad to see us. And everybody assumes, well, because you're here, you're walking with the Lord, you must be in fellowship with him. Look, you came on Sunday. What if they saw you at work on Tuesday? Are you compromising? Are you giving in on little things? It will take its toll. I'm confident that the pastor of this church never intended, never set out to have an affair. In fact, I'm sure that probably months before, if somebody said, you know, you're going to have an affair and split this church, he'd have said, no, that'll never happen. Ooh. Peter's big fall was preceded by a series of smaller failures. Smaller failures that he had not learned from. Smaller failures that had not taught him, hey, Peter, you're not as strong as you thought. You're not as spiritual as you thought. And I think each one of us has to ask for ourselves, how am I doing in the little things? Because I believe the failure to be obedient and faithful to God in the little things will eventually lead to defection. There are times that it doesn't. Praise the Lord for his grace. Second thing I see leading up to this is pride. You're still in Matthew 26. Go back to verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to them, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Suppose those words came back to haunt him later. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride is involved in so many areas of sin. Pride makes a person think he can get away with it. He's able to cover it up. Pride makes him think he can do that. Pride makes a person think the rules don't apply to me. The rules may apply to everybody else, but I'm special. Those rules don't apply to me. Pride makes a person think I can do this little sin and then I can stop. I can do this little sin and I won't let it get control of me. I won't let it get out of hand.
Proverbs 19.
David asked, Lord, keep me away from presumptuous sins. Let them not be master of me. Sins of pride become your master.
Pride makes a person think that he's somehow immune to certain sins. I can never do that.
And I will admit that different people have different weaknesses. You may have a weakness in an area that I don't struggle with at all. And I probably have weaknesses in an area that you don't struggle with. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the sins that so easily entangles us. King James translates it, besetting sin. I think every one of us has an area of weakness. And if we're honest with God, we have a pretty good idea what it is. Pride says, oh, that'll never happen to me. Just like Peter said. Even if everybody else forsakes you, I won't, Lord. I'm better than all those other people. Last I knew, we were all made of the same stuff. Also with Peter, I see a failure to heed warning. He was warned. Jesus told him, all of you will fall away from me because of me tonight. Jesus told him what was going to happen. And Peter's response, no, maybe those guys will, not me.
Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, you know, I think you're in danger here?
And it seems to me like you're playing with fire and you're not careful, you're going to get burned. I've had people see things in me.
He failed to heed warnings. You know, it's like, you know, seeing bridge out ahead sign, and you just keep driving along at 60 miles an hour thinking it'll be okay. You know, I can fly over or something, whatever.
Failure to believe and follow God's word. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, I will strike down, Zechariah 13, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And he applies that to him, the shepherd, and the disciples, the sheep, the flock, that'll be scattered. Jesus said, there's a prophecy about this, Peter. It is going to be fulfilled. And Peter says, not me.
Not me.
Barely believe and follow God's word. I don't need to obey those verses that, you know, talk about going to church, you know, don't forsake the assembling. But I don't have to go to church to be a good Christian.
Really?
You can be disobedient to God and then claim that you're following Jesus well?
Seriously?
You think he's going to buy that? I don't have to read the Bible, you know. I just read it when I feel like it.
Paul said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you.
How are you going to do that if you only read it when you feel like it?
The word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Scripture is given to us to be a preventative, to keep us from sin.
And when we ignore Scripture, we're leaving ourselves open. We're leaving ourselves with less defense because we're not using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to protect ourselves against the onslaughts and attack of Satan.
We read it, Matthew 26, verse 58. Peter was following him at a distance. Now I realize this is talking about physical, geographical distance. But I think there was probably a spiritual distance between them as well. You've heard the old saying, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Guess who moved? It wasn't God. God says, you draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So if we're not close to God, guess whose fault that is? Not God's fault. He is more than willing. He desires fellowship with us. That's that whole Revelation 3:20 thing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. When Jesus has been excluded from an assembly or when Jesus has been excluded from a person's life, he doesn't just say, I didn't leave him, he left me. He can come back to me when he gets good and ready. Jesus, the good shepherd, goes seeking that lost sheep. He comes nagging us. The grieving of the Holy Spirit. Seeking to draw us back. When we follow God from afar, we are at greater risk of a serious spiritual attack. Following Him from afar. And then there's fear. I understand, you know, a bunch of soldiers come, they've got torches and swords, and it's, you know, the middle of the night or late night by then, and that'd be a pretty scary scene. And he dragged Jesus off. I think I'd run too. Except Peter had said, even if everybody else forsakes you, Lord, I won't forsake you. Lord, I'm ready to die with you. Really, Peter? Seriously? That pride, that arrogance, that self-confidence. When we think we are that self-confident, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. When we think, I could never do that. I had a friend who used to listen to preachers. And about the time a preacher started really preaching against adultery, watch out, because he was probably doing it. Fear of man. This physical fear, because the soldiers had swords and torches and all of that. They hauled Jesus away and beating him and all of that. But also fear of man. Fear for his reputation. Fear of what people would think. All of these things are contributors to Peter's fall. I don't think any one of them led up to it. I think they all combined. And I think it was a series of steps that Peter took away from following God closely. And he was following a little further and a little further away. And he was trusting more and more in Peter and less in Jesus. When Jesus said, tonight, all of you will fall away and forsake me. Peter's response should have been, no, Lord, don't let that happen. He should have been pleading for help. Instead, he was boasting that it would never happen to him. How do you recover from this? This isn't a little thing. This was huge. How do you recover from this? Drawing principles from other passages of Scripture, so we won't have a lot of references to look at in this passage. I think the first thing is being aware of what you've done. I think sometimes people can be so hardened by sin that they just deny that they did anything wrong. I've talked with people. I know that the Bible says I'm not supposed to get drunk, but I'm not convicted by that. I'm not convicted about that yet, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bother with stopping. I'm not convicted about it. Really? The Bible says something is sin and you're not convicted about it? That tells me you're in huge trouble. Bible says something is clearly sin, and I can say, that's okay. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. First thing that needs to be is the awareness that there's a problem. And for Peter, that awareness came to the sound of the rooster crowing. Because Jesus had said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And I don't imagine that that third denial was more than out of Peter's mouth, and the echo of his words probably hadn't stopped echoing in that courtyard before the rooster crowed. And he went out and wept bitterly. If there is the awareness of sin, if there is that sense of conviction, then I think naturally there will be grief. 1 John 1:9, the word confess that's translated there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there is the Greek word that means to say the same thing. I understand that it doesn't necessarily imply any emotional response. You can say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. Yes, it was sin. You shouldn't have done it. But seriously, if we are really seeing our sin the way God sees it and realize we should not have committed that sin, and that's one of the sins Jesus died for, how could we not feel some grief over that? Sometimes I think people give just a careless, flippant, oh yeah, I confess my sin. God forgave me. Praise the Lord. I'm not sure that's really confession. I'm not sure that's really agreeing with God about that sin if there's no remorse. Think about that. That's between you and God. And then actual confession, repentance, changing your mind. Say, I shouldn't have done that. That was absolutely wrong. That was sin before a holy God. Admitting it. And I think that 1 John 1:9, confessing it to God, telling God, God, this is what I did. You don't actually even have to ask for forgiveness. When you agree with God, when you admit what you did, you see your sin the way God sees it, God automatically forgives you. And then this is hard, because when you sinned big, let me speak for myself. When I've sinned big, I think, how can God possibly ever forgive me? I've blown it now with God. He's done with me. Confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He's already made the provision for it. There's a sense in which, from God's side, it's already taken care of. All that's necessary is for us to confess it and receive His forgiveness. But sometimes we'll do that and think, God couldn't have forgiven me. I can't forgive me. How could God forgive me? Beloved, because God is more gracious and merciful than you are. God is more willing to forgive us than we are. God is more willing to forgive us than we are to accept His forgiveness. If we're going to go on and live for the Lord, we've got to get beyond our failure. Because fail we will, but failure is not fatal unless we don't get up. Failure is not fatal unless we don't get up. There has to be the knowledge that God is gracious and willing to forgive, and we need to accept. Satan is going to keep throwing that sin up in our face and say, how do you think you could ever serve God? How do you think God could ever forgive you? The flesh is going to keep beating us up over that sin. And if we allow the flesh to win, we'll never serve God again, because how could we? Look at what we did. That's why we need to keep our eyes on it. In a minute, Satan or the flesh starts reminding us of some sin that we committed, that we confessed and been forgiven for. Say, hey, Satan, forget it. That sin was faithful. I'm not saying you should absolutely forget your sin, forget the wrong that you did. I think you need to remember it so you can grow by it. I think there's a lesson to be learned in that failure so you don't fail the next time. Don't miss out on the lesson. Let's find something, let's get something good out of the sin. And that's learning the lesson so we don't. Growing from it, moving beyond it. That's the step that many Christians never get beyond. They label themselves, they brand themselves according to the sin that they've committed, and that's how they see themselves the rest of their life. You know how God sees them? Forgiven. And clean. We need to see ourselves. If Peter had stopped there, the book of Acts would have been a much shorter book than it was, and there wouldn't be 1st and 2nd Peter. The reason Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, the reason Peter led the church in the early days of the book of Acts, is because he accepted God's forgiveness, and he grew from his mistakes and got beyond it. And that's the only way we're ever going to be able. Admitting our faults, receiving, confessing it to God, receiving His forgiveness, and moving on. Not getting it. With all of Peter's failures, God still loved him, God forgave him, and God still used him. God still loved him, God forgave him, and God still used him, just like He will do for you and me. Don't let your failures define you. Put them behind the cross for Jesus. Let's get back to faith. Before I close in prayer, I just want to give you a minute of quiet meditation just between you and God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything, but I suspect that maybe something I said was something you needed to hear, and it's something you need to deal with God about. I want to give you the quietness of these moments, just between you and God. Whether it's some sin that you've committed that you haven't gotten around to confessing, you're still kind of hanging on to it. Maybe it's some sin that you committed that you have confessed, but you're still beating yourself up for it. If God could forgive Peter, He can forgive you and me too. Because He already paid for those sins on the cross. Father, Your forgiveness, Your love, Your mercy are so great and awesome. We are humbled when we contemplate what we have done against You that You have forgiven us for. We marvel at Your grace. And we thank You. Father, I pray for your grace to reign in each person's life here. Your word tells us in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Your grace is always bigger than our sin. Help us to accept that. Help us to learn from the past and our mistakes, that we not repeat them, and so we can get back into fellowship with you and serve you. May we do that, Father, and be faithful when Jesus does come for us. May you find us faithful. We ask it, Father, in his precious name, our coming Savior and Lord. May God's grace be with you.